Amen. So, first of all, a couple of things. One is our big Bob Alexander is having an anniversary today with his wife Debbie. And we are delighted to celebrate his marriage. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So if you're live streaming Bob and Debbie, happy anniversary. Eat well. So yesterday I'm here and I walk out and I'm getting ready to leave and I'm heading out towards the chapel and I see a bunch of people sitting in the chapel. And I admit I forgot why they were there, and so I go and stand in the doorway, and I'm looking and go, oh, there's Greg Bohr, and there are a bunch of ladies. And then I realize it's the self-defense class meeting. They are becoming walking weapons. Greg, we do outreach in all sorts of ways, and I'm not kidding. We do outreach in all sorts of ways. And having Greg do a defense class that would help women know how to protect themselves and to be able to share grace in the middle of all that conversation is a wonderful thing. Thank you, Greg. He acknowledged my existence, but I was scared to walk in. They are all walking weapons, and I didn't want to deal with it. One of the concerns I have for the church, and maybe society in general, but certainly for us in the church, I sometimes wonder if we've stopped asking questions, that we've gotten complacent. One well-known CEO of a pharmaceutical company, he said it this way, he's an entrepreneur, and he said when he's hiring people, what he's looking at is for people who have intellectual curiosity. Did y'all hear me? He's looking for people who have intellectual curiosity. His concern is this, his fear is that we have a society now that has a loss of intellectual curiosity. Well, what is curiosity? Curiosity is the ability to ask questions and have an openness to learning. We're hoping, certainly when our kids go to school, that education prompts us to be curious, to seek answers, and even more so, to create questions. I would wish the very same thing of you. I have said to students over the years, and I say it now on to you as a congregation, please be curious. Please ask questions. Please don't be bricks. And that's what my students will say. You don't want us to be a brick. That's true. There is something about intellectual curiosity that provokes thinking. And so over the next four weeks, we're going to be looking at something of what Christians actually believe. And we're going to be exploring some questions about Christian belief. If you saw my e-news this week, you'll see that I suggested two books for you to pick up. This one I would highly recommend by Timothy Keller. You see them up on the screen right now. The Reason for God. This is an excellent, excellent tool on what Christians actually believe and why not. If you're not familiar with Tim Keller, he started a congregation in New York City when no one said you could start a congregation in New York City. And he became an apologist, a defender of the faith to the cynical in New York City, and his Church of Redeemer exploded in growth. And I just read some things about 9/11 where his congregation became a hub of faithful questioning after the towers went down, because his members of his congregation were in the towers. And he became an advocate for the Christian identity. This is a wonderful book for you to pursue, and it's not all that hard to read. So don't be scared by the thickness. It's not all that hard to read. The other one that I would suggest, if you're interested in what Lutherans believe and why we believe what we believe, is this little book. You can see it's well worn. I use it as a textbook at Concordia. It's Getting to Know Jesus, by a guy named Paul Schult. And he takes a look at Luther's small catechism and gives explanation kind of a contemporary explanation to the different parts of the catechism. There are six chief parts of the catechism, and he does some explanation to it. This is also an easy read. But this book by Keller, who died recently of pancreatic cancer, is an outstanding tool of Christian identity. So I'm saying, if you're looking at provoking questions and you want to see how he approaches different arguments and how people try to rebuttal faith and how he responds to the rebuttal, this is a great book, because you can see belief in an age of skepticism. So please take, if you want to, order them on Amazon. You can have it tomorrow, the way they do these things these days. Because what I do want you to be intellectually curious. I don't want you to be one-dimensional in your thinking, where you walk out of worship on a Sunday and go, well, that's another one in the book, on to the next thing, it's time for lunch. Jesus is now 30 years old in our gospel reading that Tristan did a minute ago. In Jewish culture, you were not an adult until you were 30. You weren't considered a real adult. It is at that age where the culture said you had enough life experience to be respected by the community. So if you were going to speak publicly, you had to have some years under your belt before they would actually listen to you. So no surprise, when Jesus is 30, he's beginning his ministry. We know that in the gospel reading that Tristan did a minute ago, that John the Baptist is going to baptize Jesus. Jesus walked 60 miles to get to John the Baptist. So he was up in Galilee, he had to get down to Judea, and so he walked 60 miles to go see John at the Jordan River. And we know from the Gospels that a lot of people walked that 60 miles to go see John the Baptist and see what he was having to say. We know this about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the middle of his ministry, and that masses of people are walking to the Judean desert to go see him preach and to get baptized. So he's at the peak of his ministry when Jesus actually appears. And all you have to do is read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll hear the stories that were going on with John, because he became quite outspoken. Intellectual curiosity, guys. Go figure out some stuff about John. Google it. Who is John the Baptist? And what kind of questions do we have about John? He dressed like an Old Testament prophet. You heard that? Old Testament prophet. Well, what does that mean? Google it. Go look. Go explore. Ask questions. We know this in our reading, that Jesus arrives where John the Baptist is doing his thing. And in verse 13, it says this: Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But notice this, but John tried to deter him. Oh, that means stop him. Deter means stop him. No, I am not going to baptize you. In fact, John is clear, and you'll remember the story. John is clear. He says, I need to be baptized by you. So isn't that interesting? John already knew something of who Jesus was, and he was acknowledging Jesus' authority. And John is going, I'm not doing this. You're really the guy. I am not the guy. And Jesus is even more clear to John, this must happen. You don't want to do it because you're saying, no, you should baptize me. Jesus says, oh, no. You must baptize me. And Jesus walks into the water. John baptizes him. Now we know this interesting thing that happens. As he comes out of the water, this is what it says: Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there we go. You see, I underlined it. The Spirit of God, a voice out of heavens, a beloved Son. Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. Voice out of heaven, the Father, the beloved Son present. You see it? Father, Son, Spirit. We see the Trinity is present at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit is symbolized as a dove. The voice of the Father speaks, and Jesus is the living Word. In all of this, what we see is God is a relationship. God is a Trinity of relationship. So Spirit, voice, Jesus. We have a Spirit, voice, Jesus, and we have relationship. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says this: Jesus describes the Spirit, and I thought this language is interesting, describes the Spirit as glorifying Jesus. John 17, the Son glorifies the Father. And in verse 15, the Father glorifies the Son. There we see the interaction between the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And this has been going on, Jesus says, for all eternity. Interesting, the word glorify. Interesting, this word glorify. Keller, from our book, says this. He writes, to glorify means something or someone is to praise, enjoy, and delight in them. Your ultimate joy is to see them enjoy. That's what glorify means. Glorify means not about me being glorified, but about you being glorified, that my joy is in you, that what you do and who you are, that's my joy. That's glorifying in a biblical sense, Keller writes, that we would find praise and joy and delight in them. So the Father, the Trinity, is mutually self-giving love, glorifying in each other, bringing joy to each other, because God is relational and he wishes to have relationship with us. We don't often get this. We don't get this. I can say it out loud, but we often don't get this because our own nature is a want for self-attention and self-joy. Y'all hear that? Self-attention and self-joy. Sacrificial joy is not natural to us. In fact, it's unnatural. And the Trinity then becomes, it becomes not understandable. Father, Son, Spirit. There at Jesus' baptism, we see the Trinity. And the Spirit and the Father glorify the Son. They find joy in the Son. Joy in the Trinity. Now, from the beginning of the early church, there has been a struggle to understanding the Trinity. There really has. And we have been trying to shape words around it to give explanation to what it means. In fact, this was a huge issue in the early church. It does continue, but gratefully, the church fathers, after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, the leaders of the early church, they became known as the church fathers. So you had the apostles, and then after the apostles were gone, then there were the church fathers. And these leaders were really smart people, and they did a lot of writing about it because there were lots of questions about who is God and the nature of God, because you know what we want to do? Because since sacrificial joy is not natural to us, which means sacrificial love is not natural to us, it means we want to take God and make God into our understanding, which means God can't be God. So we want to put God into human forms that we can manage and we can control. We want God to be the filter out of our eyeballs. Does that make sense? And all you have to do is just listen to anybody talking and seeing how they approach who God is. And you will find very quickly the God that they believe, well, that they say they don't believe. I don't believe that either, because that's not the God who is actually God. So a couple of heresies, I thought this would be kind of fun, a couple of heresies came into existence that had to be refuted in the early church, because these heresies became they're very rational, they're very understandable. The first one was called Arianism. It was by a guy named Arius. He was a really smart, and I'm going to tell you, these are not bad people. They weren't. If you read about Arius, you'll find out. Arianism, the guy who started, was Arius. Arius was a really brilliant man. He was a bishop of the church, which means he had elevated stature. He was held in high respect in the church in Alexandria, Egypt. Yes, Egypt was a hub of Christianity in the early days of the church. He created in the 300s an idea of who Jesus is, and this is what he taught. Jesus is not fully God or fully man. Jesus is sort of. Jesus is a little bit less than God and a little bit more than man. So Jesus is not really equal in the Trinity. So he challenged the concept of Trinity. I'm just going to tell you what you see up on the screen became enormously popular. It became really, really, really popular. And it was very, very difficult to defeat. The guy who challenged Arius was a guy named Athanasius. Now, some of you who know creeds There's something called an Athanasian Creed, which is a very, very long creed that we never do in worship, because it'll kill you. Every June there's an Athanasian Sunday, and in days past they would always do the Athanasian Creed, and people would bolt. It's Athanasian. People were smart. Oh, it's Athanasian Sunday. Don't come, because it's a really, really long creed. But he also was a bishop of Egypt in Alexandria. And Alexandria was kind of the Harvard of the Roman Empire. It was the peak of intellectual curiosity. So Arius would be a bishop for a while, and he taught that. Then resistance would come to Arius's teaching, and then Athanasius would step in. Athanasius, by the way, was not a nice guy. We know historically that people just simply disliked him. So Athanasius spoke for Orthodox theology, Trinity. But no one liked him. He's just not likable. Arius was likable, but he taught a false teaching. It was finally refuted in the early 300s at a certain council. And you know the council. It was called the Council of Nicaea. And what did we get out of the Council of Nicaea? The Nicene Creed. That's why it was written. It was written to refute Arius. Now, do we have people saying that Jesus is a fine man, but not God? Sure, that's Arius. That's Arius. Still around. Heresy's still there. We have to be smart enough to understand that. It's still there. This one's even more common. The second one is called Modalism. This is very interesting. This is what it taught. There is one God with three different expressions, but not persons. Three different expressions. So one God, and sometimes God is the Father, sometimes God is the Son, sometimes God is the Spirit. But we as Christians say there are three persons of the Trinity. That language is very distinct. That's why you see it in the confessions. We have three persons. Three expressions are not expressions of the Trinity, because there's three distinct persons of the Trinity. Remember, it's not understandable. How do we ever talk about a God who's a Trinity? And so people try to put it in rational terms. So they go, well, there's one God, there's just three expressions. Is that one still around today? You bet it's around today. The common language would be, we all have the same God, but it's just a different name in different cultures. That's modalism, and that's not true. The Christian God, the Trinity, is distinctive and unique, and the confessions are very clear about that distinction. These are false definitions of the Trinity, but you can see they're very easy to buy into. They're extremely easy to buy into because they're rational and they're understandable. Do I want you to ask questions? Do I want you to probe? Yes! That doesn't mean don't ask questions. It means wrestle with the language and why the church did what the church did. And one of my concerns I have as an educator is that my students don't ask questions. They just let me talk. They just let me blather on. I'll talk indefinitely. You already know that. I can talk till tomorrow morning and be quite at peace. And I'll look at them and say, ask me questions. Don't be a brick. So what we have then is that people try to describe God by their own formula and by their own filter. They try to make God into a formula. Except God isn't a formula. God is relationship. We try to do, how do you do this with each other? Do we try to make formulas out of the relationships we have people around us? Well, that won't work very well, does it? And yet we do try to do that. We try to make relationships into a set of rules. You didn't pick me up. You didn't take out the garbage. You didn't. All of a sudden, we got all these steps of rules that we expect of people. I invited you to my house for dinner, but you never invited me back. See, these are all conditions, right? They're all sets of rules. These are formulas. And that is exactly what doesn't create healthy relationship. We as people have the tendency to create a math formula that helps us to understand who God is, except God isn't understandable. But we keep trying to create a formula that fits into our frame of thinking. Don Miller, in a really provocative little book called Blue Like Jazz that came out a few years ago, and Blue Like Jazz, by the way, sold, I don't know, 2 million copies of books. It's a thin book. I read thin books. But it's really a provocative. He's got a unique style of writing. He wrote this about the Trinity. Too much of our time is spent trying to chart God on a grid, and too little is spent allowing our hearts to feel awe. Isn't that interesting? Feeling awe. By reducing Christian spirituality to a formula, we deprive our hearts of wonder. When I think about the complexity of the Trinity, the three-in-one God, my mind cannot understand, but my heart feels wonder in abundant satisfaction. It is as though my heart, in the midst of its euphoria, is saying to my mind, there are things you cannot understand, and you must learn to live with this. Not only must you learn to live with this, you must learn to enjoy this. Miller, I think, is right. I think he's absolutely right. Our heart is searching for something. Everyone in here and beyond here. The neighborhoods around us, where you work, pickleball. Saw a bunch of people here on Saturday. As long with self-defense in one room, pickleball in another. Maybe they're one and the same. But the fact is, all people are searching for something. For something. Because inside of us there's a yearning. It's a yearning for wonder and awe and joy. And 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says this, for you and me to understand. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness. Do this with gentleness. So when we speak to who our God is and our Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, be able to respond to it. Be able to have the conversations on who God is. And do it in gentleness. Do it in kindness. Because what do Christians actually believe? The Trinity is God is three different persons, but one. God created because he wants to be in relationship as he is in the Trinity. God is love. And because God is love, he yearns to love. And he weaves that into us. Each of us in here has a yearning to love and to be loved. It's why we own dogs and cats. It is. And God is eternal. He's omnipotent. I love these words. Omnipotent. Let's see. Omniscient and omnipresent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all present. And guess what? This God who's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, this God yearns to be with us and have us with him. And he expresses that love in Jesus Christ. And by the death of Jesus, God coming to earth, by the death of Jesus and his resurrection, we are brought into the very presence of God. So what am I asking of you? I'm asking you not to be complacent. Don't be the congregation of the Hebrews that's still drinking milk, a spiritual infant, when they should be eating meat. But they're not asking questions. They're not curious. And so they stay, you know, a mile wide, inch deep. They never have any depth. Seek who God is in your life. Start eating some solid food. Miller goes on to say this. I want to tell you something about me. He says, I need wonder. I know that death is coming. I smell it in the wind. I read it in the paper, watch it on television, and see it on the faces of the old. I need wonder to explain what is going to happen to me. What is going to happen to us? When our shift is over and our kids' kids are still on the earth listening to their crazy rap music, I need something mysterious to happen after I die. I need to be somewhere else after I die, somewhere with God, somewhere that wouldn't make any sense if it were explained to me right now. And that's the Trinity. Not sensible, not understandable, but a wonder. A God of love who creates so his children can create, and the children can offer love and receive love and wonder and know that God's joy is actually poured into us. In Christ's name, amen.